Well, good morning. Good to be here with you this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to start at verse 1. It's good to be here this week with you. I've enjoyed the ministry immensely. It's been great to have conversations about spiritual things, meet with new people from different places, and just to have the bonds that we have in Christ. And so it's a tremendous, this kind of conference is a tremendous place to come. And if this is your first time, I encourage you to come back again. It's a tremendous blessing to all of us who are a part of it, and I'm sure to all that come. And I think personally that the ministry has been so, so on target. I think that the prayer has gone up, and I just think the men who prepared themselves, the Lord has truly used all of them. And it's been a rich blessing to be here. And I trust this morning as we look at this theme of contending for the inspiration of Scripture, it'll be a theme and it'll be a subject that, as you take away, as you go away from this conference, it might be something that really grips you and moves you. Not just a doctrinal or a theological session, but a session that really moves you and gives you conviction about this book that we have been given by God Himself. And so, let's just begin to commend ourselves to the Lord, and then we'll look into these things this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this book You have given us. We thank You for this Holy Spirit that moved godly men of old to write the very words of God. And we pray, Father, that as Isaiah of old had said, that we need men who will tremble at Thy word. And so, Father, we just would pray that we would have a reverence and we would have a holy respect for the pages in the Word of Scripture. And so, Father, this morning, as we look into this whole subject of inspiration, we would pray, Father, that as we approach this holy ground, we pray, Father, that You'd speak to our hearts, You'd give me liberty and freedom of thought, and, Father, may we truly appreciate, in a practical way also, the Word of God that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 and verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers and false accusers, without self-control, fierce, despisers of that which is good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power of it. From such turn away. For this sort are they who creep into houses and lead away weak-willed women laden with sins, led away with various lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs was also. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life and purpose and faith and long-suffering, love and patience, persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall become worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. A little while ago, a young person came to me and we were discussing, and they were witnessing to a friend, and the friend said they believed in purgatory, Catholic young person. And so this person asked me, well, how do we What does the Bible say about purgatory? And so I said, well, it's not in the Bible. And we need to stand upon what the Bible teaches. And we find our doctrine and our belief from the Word of God. And then this young person said, well, how do we know the Bible's true? I was at a family gathering. I have a cousin about 25 years old. And I was raised in an independent, fundamentalist kind of Baptist church all his life. His parents were missionaries with child evangelism. And we were talking about spiritual things and about a girl he was dating who was Seventh-day Adventist and some differences in their faith and what he was believing. And we talked about the Word of God, and he said, well, how do we know the Bible's true? How do we know it's inerrant? How do we know it's inspired? How do we know that this is the foundation that we should have? And it just struck me so powerfully. Here's a young man, taught all his life, attended faithfully, a Bible teaching, a Bible-based church. And he's living his life not sure he can trust the Word of God. And so I think this is such a tremendous topic and such an important topic that we can have a trust in the Word of God, we have a book that is inspired, that is God-breathed. We have a book that has been superintended by the Holy Spirit, that the very words of God that we have in this book, we can be assured of, these are the words of God for us. The Word of God has come to us through individual men, servants, and instruments that God has used. And it's a tremendous thing to think how the Lord has brought together different men, 44 different men over 1,600 years, inspired of God, to give us His very words. I was reading some time ago a little paragraph from H.G. Mule, an Anglican bishop of 100 years ago, and he made a tremendous comment. I'm just going to read this to you. He says, it's a particular and precious feature of the New Testament and all of the Bible that it comes to us so largely through the sacred channel of the human heart and the human personality. It does not descend to us in thunderous oracles from the clouds, but is conveyed in large measure through a series of letters signed with men's names, speaking the language of men's hearts. And now, particularly in the dialect of a man's soul, it is capacious, it is deeply capacious of grief and hope and weariness and eagerness and longing and love. You know, the Lord has given to us a book written by men because He knew men could touch our hearts through the experience and the background and the labors and the trials they had. And with the Spirit of God, He would put His divine imprint as He supernaturally would superintend by His Holy Spirit and guide men. He would give us His very words to guide our lives, to touch our lives, to grip us, to move us, to draw us closer to the Lord Himself, to show us the wondrous gospel. And so it's a tremendous thing to be able to contend for this book, to argue and fight and have convictions about the Word of God. And I wonder if in our day that we're not as moved as we should be. I wonder sometimes in assemblies and in churches, when an elder or a leader or a pastor says, you know, I don't have confidence in this book anymore. If we're moved by that, we're touched by that. The Lord has not only used human instruments to bring to pass and to pen His book, it also has a divine feature. God's sovereign hand and supernatural hand bringing to us the very words of God. This book shows us His will and shows us His mind and shows us His character. He's provided for us a volume that is unlike any other the world has ever seen. It's a supernatural book, superintended by the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual volume that tells us of God's heart and tells us of God's purposes and tells us of God's mind. It's a volume that would capture the devotion and the dedication of men and women of faith. But it's a volume also that has captured the ire and the ridicule of the godless and the faithless. It's a living book that will transform men's lives and women's lives. It's a book that's transformed my life and has transformed the lives of all that are here who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. It's a volume that is 25% prophecy. And God would authenticate this work by investing it with His character and His mind and His wisdom and His power. And this book would cause us to see ourselves as we are. It would cause us to see the Lord Jesus Christ and God in all His power and all His glory. He has given us a book like none other. And I believe it's a book we need to contend for and fight for and argue for and think rightly about its inspiration, its inerrancy, and its authority, and its canon, and how it came to us from original writers. And it's a sad thing and a troubling thing, I think, when we see a generation or the last number of generations slowly, there's a greater lack of devotion and commitment to the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. So this morning I want to share some thoughts with you. The Lord put on my heart about this. And I trust that it might be an encouragement to you. It might be a challenge to you. The early 1800s, around 1804, one of our early presidents, Thomas Jefferson, who was a student of the Enlightenment period, he decided to formulate his own translation of the Bible. It's called the Jefferson Bible. You can buy it in bookstores today. I've seen it in different bookstores. He decided to cut and paste and formulate his own Bible. His Bible has columns in it of Latin, of Greek, of French, and in English originally. But his volume consists of a mere 46 pages. I was thinking about this. I looked in my Scofield. I have 1,377 pages. He had 46 pages. His Bible, his translation, contains no passages from the Old Testament because he said the Old Testament has no value or interest to the reader. All the writings of Paul are omitted because he said Paul was the first corrupter of the doctrine of Jesus. All references to the deity of Christ and the miracles and supernatural and Christ's relationship to the Father are all omitted. 46 pages. But Jefferson wasn't the first attacker or the first skeptic or the first critic of the Scriptures. I think the strongest criticism has come in the last 300 years, from the 1700s to the 1800s and the 1900s and into our own day. But I think as you look into history a little bit, I think you see the attacks are a little bit different. And in each successive generation or in each successive century, they've built upon previous attacks. And today, I think all of these attacks together are coming against the church and against the Scriptures. In the 1700s, scholars and philosophers and leading thinkers of that day, they said, we reject the inspiration of Holy Scripture. We reject the authority of Scripture. We reject inerrancy because it's incompatible with our philosophy. And the 1700s was an age of the Enlightenment period. I was just reading a little bit this morning. Immanuel Kant said that the Enlightenment period was a time where men rose out of the immaturity of relying upon the church, relying upon the Bible, relying upon the state to tell them what they should believe and think. We rose beyond the immaturity of these things. And they set aside the Scripture. Deism of that day set aside the Scripture. The philosophies of that day set aside the Scripture. They didn't believe in miracles anymore. They didn't believe in the sinfulness of man anymore. They said, our philosophy that we believe, this enlightened man that we now are striving to be, we need to set aside the inspiration of Scripture and the thought that the Bible are the words of God because it's incompatible with our ideas of philosophy and thinking. But then the 1800s, the rejection of Scripture was a little bit different. The 1800s was an age of great advances in science and in medicine, in scientific research. It was the age of evolution and thinking about the origins of the earth. And as science advanced, the thinkers of that day said, we can't believe in inerrancy. We can't believe in inspiration. We can't believe in the authority of Scripture. Because it's contrary to what we've learned in science. Science says that the origin of the earth came in this way. And the Bible says it came in this way. We have to set aside the Scriptures. Because it's in opposition, it's in contradiction to science. And so the Bible in the 1800s, this set aside. Inspiration was set aside. The authority of Scripture and inerrancy was all set aside in many churches in the 1800s in England and in this country. Began to teach evolution as the way the origin that the Bible teaches or how the earth came to be. They denied the resurrection. They denied miracles. And then in the 1900s and into the 20th century, the attacks on Scripture have been a little bit different. I think in the 20th century, from the 1950s and the 60s into our own day, men, thinkers, leading writers, professors in colleges, columnists in newspapers, they said we have to set aside the Bible because it's incompatible with modern thinking, with our values. The Bible is in opposition to abortion and homosexual rights and the woman's role in the home. And all of these things, it's intolerant to world religions. It's intolerant to Islam. It's intolerant to Hinduism. It's intolerant to these thinkings of other religions. And so we have to set aside the Scripture because it doesn't hold the same values that we hold. And so all of these attacks have come upon the church. It's against the philosophy. It's against scientific understanding. It's against the values that we have in our society. And if you talk to people today on the street, you say, do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe it's scientifically, historically, archaeologically correct in all that it teaches and affirms? And they say, we can't believe that. A man was saved in our assembly a while ago. And his wife is not a believer, and she comes. And we've had talks with her. She says, I can't believe the Bible. She says, I'm an educated person. I can't believe the Bible. I went to college. The Bible teaches slavery is right. The Bible teaches that divorce is wrong and these things. We're beyond those things. We can't accept those things. I'm an educated person. And we pray for her and I talk to her husband, and he's so burdened. He said, my wife is an I can't, he's a simple man, he's in construction. He says, my wife, I can't talk to her, she's an educated person. And these are the attacks around the Scriptures. But what has the church done to contend for the doctrine of inerrancy? What has the church done to contend for the doctrine of inspiration? And I think sadly, by and large in our own day, and I think in the 1800s as well, the church has not properly defended and contended for the doctrine of inspiration. We've let down our guard. We haven't fulfilled our responsibility. And because of that, the world, and because of many that come into an assembly, come into a church, they don't believe in the Scriptures. I was reading a while ago a book. It's called Evangelicalism in the Coming Generation. It's written in 1987. It was written by a man named James Davidson Hunter. I'm not sure if it was a believer or not, but he went to 16 of the leading evangelical liberal arts colleges in the United States. And he did a survey of their beliefs, what they believed about the Bible, what they believed about faith. And one of the questions he asked, among others, was this. He said, should the Bible be taken literally in matters of science and history? He went to colleges like Wheaton College and Gordon College and Messiah College and Houghton College and other colleges also. And when he asked that question, in these 16 colleges, evangelical liberal arts colleges, 50% of the students said the Bible should not be taken literally in matters of history and science. He asked another question. Is the only hope for heaven is it through personal faith in Jesus Christ? That's the gospel. That's what we teach. That's what we preach. In evangelical liberal arts Bible colleges, 33% disagreed with that statement. When this survey came out, Jay Kessler, who at that time was the president of Cherry University, in Christianity Today, they asked him about the survey. And they asked him about what he thought about it, and he said, I agree with Hunter's observations. He says, these changes are not taking place only at Christian colleges and in seminaries. he said, but in the evangelical culture generally. You know, I think we've let down our guard. We're not teaching. We're not teaching what inspiration is. We're not teaching what inerrancy is. We're not teaching the local church what the authority of Scripture is. We've let down our guard. I wonder how many people within our assemblies know what inspiration is. I wonder how many could defend it. I wonder how many could give arguments and evidences and proofs of why we believe in inspiration, what inspiration even is, or where the texts in the Scripture which prove and give evidence to inspiration. I remember watching some time ago, this is probably when I was in college, watching the Phil Donahue show. That's been off the air for a number of years. He's back on the air. But, you know, he had a program, a number of Christians, and he had a few pastors from a homosexual church. And he had some Christians also on the panel. And he said this. He said, is homosexuality, does the Bible say that homosexuality is wrong? And the Christian said, yes. The Bible says that homosexuality is wrong. And he asked some preachers and ministers at homosexual churches also on the panel, the Bible teach that it's wrong? No, it doesn't teach it's wrong. And he turns to his evangelical. They were just guests. They weren't pastors. They're just Christians. And he said, where in the Bible does it say so? And not one of those four or five people could answer the question, where in the Bible does it say that homosexuality is wrong? I wonder if our people, I wonder if people within assemblies, believers, men, women, and young people within assemblies, know what inspiration is. Do they really believe it? Do they stand upon it? It's a tremendous thing to be able to communicate that. What is inspiration? I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about this doctrine, and then I want to spend a little bit of time in our session this morning and thinking, how should we contend, or how can we contend for this doctrine in the local church? When we think of inspiration, we, Bible students and writers, talk about plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary indicates all, and the word verbal gives the idea of the word. All the words of Scripture are inspired. We could give this definition for plenary verbal inspiration, the superintendency of the Holy Spirit upon human authors, so that they may record without error the very words of God which would serve as an authority for doctrine, for the doctrine and the practice of Christians. In some cases, God has put his very words into the mouths of writers of Scripture. Jeremiah 1:9 says, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth and said, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. In the first five books of Moses, 680 times, the Word of God has claims of divine inspiration. The Lord said, or God hath said, 680 times in the Pentateuch, in the historical books, 418 times, there are claims to divine inspiration. In the poetical books, there's 195 claims to divine inspiration. In the prophetic books, 1,307 claims to divine inspiration. In the New Testament, over 1,000 claims to divine inspiration. All Scripture we have in our text this morning in verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Sometimes God dictated words, but more frequently, God's words flowed through their minds and through their wills and through their backgrounds and through their experiences and through their emotions. God supernaturally superintended or guided the accurate transmission of his word through his chosen instruments. In the Old Testament, some of the common words for Scripture are the words Holy Scripture or the writing. In the New Testament, you have that same thing. In verse 15, it says, that from a child has known the Holy Scriptures, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Old Testament is inspired, and the New Testament is inspired. They're equally inspired. They're equally superintended by the Holy Spirit, guiding and assuring us that the words we have on the pages of Scripture But the words we have in the original documents are the very words of God. And Jesus said in John 10:35, Scripture cannot be broken. Referring to the fact that there's no error. There's no mistake. That we can be assured of the words that we have in Scripture are the very words of God. Turn with me back a few pages to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. First Timothy 5, verse 18, we read, For Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now this one verse is a verse containing two quotations, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. First quotation is from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. It says there, Thou shalt not muzzle an ox that treadeth. And then the second is a quotation from the words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And there the Lord said, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Well, the Spirit of God led Paul to write to Timothy, and he says, For Scripture saith, the words in the New Testament and the words in the Old Testament are equally inspired. And the divine writer, the Spirit of God, as he inspired these men, guided these men through the superintendency of the Spirit of God. He said, all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We can trust it. We can believe in it. We can use it, and we can be blessed by it. It's a tremendous, there's no greater thrill to me than to spend time with young believers or spend time with any believer that has a heart for Scripture, wants to obey it, wants to live it, wants to know it. And I said to my son a while ago, he's 9 years old, and he's beginning, we have a small assembly, a new work, and he's beginning to stand up and to read Scripture, and he wants to know how to study it, wants to know it more. He says to me sometimes, you know, what can I say after I read a passage? And I tell him sometimes, just say, Lord Jesus, we love you this morning, and this means a lot to me in this verse. But I said to him, you know, let's spend some time in Bible study. Let me teach you how to study the Bible. Just share some things, how you can get something out of the Scriptures for yourself. So about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, a sister from the assembly said to my two girls, I want to teach you how to sew. Why don't you come to my house for an evening, a couple of evenings, and we'll sew a dress or sew something together. And so they went off. And so Alan, my son, and I were home. And so we said, what should we do? What should we do? He said, Dad, why don't we study the Bible? So we got out our Bibles and we began just to share together. We got out some colored pencils. We got out some pens. We got out our Bibles and we began to just to highlight things and study and to look into the Scriptures. And the following week, the girls went off again. And I said, Alan, what should we do? He said, let's study the Bible. You know, there's no greater thrill. No greater thing we can do. Brother came to the assembly. He's new to the assembly from a Baptist background. Loves the Lord's Supper. He's faithful. He's got a demanding job. He's away a lot. He travels. But he said, you know, I asked him this summer if he would take one Sunday and minister, and he did that. And a man who's not even a believer has been coming for a little bit. And he came up to Wayne and said, you know, that touched my heart. And so Wayne came up to me and said, I want you to meet with me. I want you to help me to make messages and learn how to study the Bible and learn how to give better messages. So we're going to meet together. You know, there's nothing better than that kind of thing. And here we see it's the very Word of God, the inspiration. We have God's Word, God's speaking, God's mind and God's purposes and God's heart. And God's promises, and God's blessings, and God's warnings. But, you know, there's a number of things about inspiration I think we need to add to what we've said so far about the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary verbal inspiration doesn't extend to all the translations we have today. And today there's a number of translations. They're very unfortunate. the translation today, I don't want to say much about it. It's called today's NIV. It's a gender-neutral translation. It takes the very words, specific words of Scripture about the male gender and translates it as parents or as people and leaves out the specific gender, specific male gender. For Jews, it says Jewish leaders. Specific words for the Jewish people or for the Jews, they have the word Jewish leaders. A mistranslation, a corruption. And it's a tremendous thing to see leaders. And like Paige Patterson and J.I. Packer and James Dobson standing up and saying, we should not support, we should not buy, we shouldn't allow in bookstores this translation to be sold. Inspiration isn't extended to translations. It's extended to the original documents. But we can be assured of the transmissions and the manuscripts that we have today are faithfully copied. And the book we have in front of us, when it's faithfully translated, is an accurate expression of the very Word of God. Plenary verbal translation does not contain errors, does not contain false teaching, but it carefully gives to us an accurate rendering of lies in the Bible. Satan came to Eve in the garden and said, "Hath not God said that you cannot eat of every tree in the garden?" And God hadn't said that. He said, "You cannot eat of one tree in the garden." The careful rendering of lies in Scripture. Well, the Bible is free from error. Plenary verbal translation does not allow for any historical, any scientific, any prophetic, any archaeological error whatsoever. It's not a scientific book. But when it speaks in areas of science and in medicine and history, it's accurate. Plenary verbal inspiration does not forbid the personal research of writers of Scripture in gathering information before they wrote the letters or the Gospels. Luke says in the very beginning of chapter 1, he says, "O faithful Theophilus, I've spent time talking to eyewitnesses and gathering information so that that information then could be inspired and superintended by the Holy Spirit to give to us faithfully the Word of God." Plenary verbal inspiration does not overwhelm the personality and the emotions and the background of the writers of Scripture. Paul says, "Rightly divide the word of truth." Paul's a tent maker. Literally, it says, "Cut straight." He knew what it was to cut straight and accurately cloth and making his tent as he labored with his hands. He uses his background, uses his personality, uses the experience of his occupation and says, "Rightly divide the word of truth." David writes Psalms and speaks from his experience and gives to us wonderful songs from a shepherd's perspective or from a king's perspective. The background that he's taken, he's brought that into the Word of God, and God has used that to touch our hearts and to encourage us. As David and others have gone through trials and difficulties and persecutions, and Paul would write here in this second chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All those who are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And so plenary verbal translation incorporates, through the superintendency of the Holy Spirit, incorporates emotions and feelings and backgrounds and experience of writers of Scripture. And plenary verbal inspiration assures us that God has included all necessary information that he wanted us to know in the Word of God. I think Deuteronomy 29:29 in this regard is so good. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we might do all the words of this law." I want to ask you a question as we think about contending. How is it best, or how should we go about contending for the doctrine of inspiration? Why is it important to contend? I want to suggest the best place to contend for the inspiration of Holy Scripture is in the local church. You know, I think there's a tendency to think that we should take evidences and proofs of the inspiration of Holy Scripture, arm ourselves with more than a carpenter or other documents or other writings, and go to a person who you're witnessing to and share proofs and share evidences. And I think in certain cases that has helped unbelievers and maybe led them to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, I don't think that's the primary. I don't think it's the primary place where we need to contend for the doctrine of inspiration. I think the primary place is the local assembly. We need to labor with those who are meeting with us in the local assembly and churches and teach about the scriptures and teach about the canon of scripture and teach about inerrancy and teach about inspiration and teach as much as we can why we have confidence in this book, what the Word of God says about this book. Why is that important? Why do we need that to do that within the church? Let me give you two examples from history. In the latter 1800s, in the days of Sage Spurgeon, Sage Spurgeon was part of a circle of churches called the Baptist Union. In the latter part of his life, a man named Robert Schindler and later Sage Spurgeon, they wrote a number of articles in what was called the Sword and the Trowel magazine. And he called it the downward gospel, the downgrade gospel. What was he writing about? What he was writing about was, in a short period of time, because of the advancements in science, and because of Darwinism, and because of many of the pastors and many of the leaders and many of those who would teach in the seminaries and the Bible colleges of that day, they began to set aside the doctrine of inerrancy and the doctrine of inspiration and set aside the authority for practice and teaching within the church of the Bible. They began to bring in other standards of science and standards of reason and the thinking of the Enlightenment period. And pretty soon in C. Spurgeon's own denomination, as incredible as it may appear to you, this actually happened. They denied divine creation. They denied the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ. They denied the depravity of man and the sinfulness of man. Denied central and foundational doctrines of the Word of God. And so Robert Schindler and Sage Spurgeon and others began to write a series of articles. I have some with me. And began to say, this should not be. We can't allow this to go any further. We need to stop this downgrade, this moving away from the Word of God. And they wrote articles, and it caused a tremendous controversy in England. But you know what the end of it was? Sage Spurgeon, prince of preachers, a godly man, a writer of wonderful books, a great preacher, he was censured. He resigned beforehand, but they didn't allow him the privilege of resigning. The Baptist Union censured him. By a vote, I think it was 95-7, saying that you're wrong. What you believe about the Bible is wrong. We are right. And in his own denomination was Alexander McLaren. In his own denomination were godly men. And they didn't stand up, but let it go. It's an amazing thing. And one of the signers, one of the last men to sign, was his own brother, James Spurgeon. He was a broken man. He died at 57 years old. He died from the experience of that, but I'm sure it didn't help. How is it possible? If you read through the articles of the downgrade gospel, over and over again, Sage Spurgeon says, it is not standing for the inspiration of the Word of God. Because we didn't stand it and we didn't teach for it, we didn't argue for it. It wasn't our standard. We didn't teach inerrancy. We didn't teach the authority of Scripture. We allowed science to come in and philosophy to come in and other teachings to come to be the standard. And soon after that, cardinal and foundational doctrines of the Word of God were rejected. And liberalism and modernism came in. And you say, well, that wouldn't happen in our day. That wouldn't happen today. That wouldn't happen in a local church. That wouldn't happen in an assembly. That wouldn't happen in our day. We have too many good theologians, we have too many good Bible teachers, we have too many good helps. That would never happen today. The Southern Baptist Convention was given this book a while ago by Faith's grandmother. She was in the assemblies all her life, but she retired to Florida, started going to a Southern Baptist church. Gave me this book, Authority, the Critical Issue for Southern Baptists.
I'm going to read you something that's amazing to think about. The writer of this book is a man named James Draper, Dr. James Draper, who was at one time the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. In the 20s and the 30s, there was a departure from belief in the inspiration of Scripture, departure from belief in inerrancy, a moving away from that in seminaries, in Bible colleges, in pulpits, in the Southern Baptist churches. 14 million Southern Baptists, 38,000 churches in North America began to move away. Seminaries, professors, presidents of seminaries, moving away from this doctrine. What happened eventually was, James Draper writes, in schools and in textbooks in the Southern Baptist classrooms, evolution is taught as biblical. Creation is ridiculed. Higher critical assumptions, such as the documentary hypothesis of the Pentateuch, is taught as the proper approach, while the old-fashioned conviction of Mosaic authorship is ridiculed or totally ignored. He says later on in the book, speaking to the National Director of Evangelism some years ago in the Southern Baptist Convention, and he said to him, you know, in a previous generation, we thought that saving souls was the main business of evangelism. But now we know it has more to do with improving the plight of man in the world, lifting him up, and providing for him jobs and housing. That's the director of evangelism in the Southern Baptist Convention. Within the last 10 years, things have turned around. The president of the convention and some of the seminaries are now strong evangelical Bible-believing men. But there's still a tremendous damage has been wrought. Why do we need to teach inspiration? Why do we need to teach it in our local churches? Why do young people and elders and leaders need to believe in inerrancy and believe in the authority of Scripture? We got together about 2 weeks ago at some of the assemblies, and we have an inter-assembly young people's group in the Tampa area, and decided to have an evening called Meet the Elders. And though I'm not an elder, I was invited down. We had a panel. And so the young people just asked us questions. And one of the questions was, why do we believe in the head covering? And so we talked about the Word of God. We talked about the authority of the Word of God. It's based upon the authority, not what I want to do, not what you want to do. It's based upon the authority of the Word of God. That's our foundation. That's our standard. We have to teach that. We have to urge that. We have to articulate that. We have to handle questions about that. This has to be our authority. Not reason, but the Word of God. I want to read something that Harold Lindzell said. Once biblical infallibility is surrendered, it leads to the most undesirable consequences. It will end in apostasy. It is next to impossible to stop the process of theological deterioration once inerrancy is abandoned. It is the theological watershed. It may take 5 years, it may take 50 years, but when a denomination or a parachurch group forsakes inerrancy, it will end up shipwrecked. Where do we contend? I believe we should contend in the local church. In the local church, we should argue and we should teach. And how do we do that? What are some ways that we do that? I think one of the ways is expository teaching. Not to avoid the tough passages. And I wonder sometimes when we avoid the tough passages, we're saying to people that are listening to our preaching, you know, we're not sure how to explain this. We're not sure if this is inspired. We're not sure this is an authority. We're not sure this is our stand. A little bit more and go through passages on church principles at 11 o'clock. And he said to me, and I was very surprised, he said to me, you know, that's not the proper material for 11 o'clock. That should be done one-to-one in a home. I don't think so. We need to speak and teach and the tough passages and stand upon it as an authority. This is our authority. The Word of God teaches this, and we want to teach it, and we want to expose young people and others to the Word of God. I think one of the things we need to do is to assert, not so much defend the doctrine. We don't need to defend the Bible, but we need to assert it and argue for it and teach it and let it do its work in our lives. You know, C.H. Spurgeon said this one time, there's no need for you to defend a lion when he is attacked All you need to do is open the gate and let him out. Sage McIntyre said something very similar. He said, we do not need to take a torch back in the 1800s and point it at the stars to prove the sun or prove the stars are still shining. Take a flashlight, point it at the sun in broad daylight and say, there it is, it's still shining. It's still powerful, it's still light. You need to believe in the Word of God. You need to teach it. Argue for it. Expository teaching, teaching about what inspiration is. But most importantly, I think, show in our everyday life that we believe this standard. When we go and counsel young people, use the Word of God. When there's an issue within the assembly, take out the Bible and use the Bible as our standard. When we make decisions in the local assembly, take out the Bible as our standard. And begin to speak and witness, bring our Bibles with us. When we go door to door, bring your Bible with you. When you have an opportunity with a young person, get out that Bible and open that scripture. And give it to the person you're speaking to and have them read it and have you read it and speak about it and speak of it as your standard. Believe in the Word of God. Use it whenever you can. In your discipleship, use the Word of God. In your counseling, use the Word of God. In your times together with just having people over to the home. You had some visitors over to our home from Pennsylvania. And they're over for a few days. We got out the Bible. We talked about spiritual things. We used the Word of God. We comforted each other with it. We encouraged each other with the Word of God. We need to communicate in those ways. The Word of God is our authority. Communicate to our children. Communicate to our young people. The Word of God is important. And communicate that the Word of God is our standard. It's inspired of God. It's God-breathed. It's God-given to us. It's His heart. It's His mind. It's His love letters to us. Remember in Belgium when I was there as a missionary for a number of years, there's a missionary there named Hal Threadcraft. And Hal Threadcraft would always say, you know, the Bible is God's love letters to us. You never would read it once, would you? And then put it away. You take out those love letters your fiance, your girlfriend sent to you, and you read it over and over and over again. You need to believe that the Word of God is our standard. You need to meditate upon Scripture. I think we need to have our young people memorizing Scripture. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Awana is a tremendous movement. Getting young people to memorize Scripture. And it's a tremendous thing to see my son and my kids have gone through Awana. We go door to door with them, sometimes bring them along. And it's an amazing thing, in a conversation, they will quote a verse of Scripture. It's a tremendous thing to train up children, train up young people, train up new believers in the Word of God. I want to close with this. Our time is up. There's a tremendous elder in Belgium. I had the greatest respect for him. His name was Freddy Montels. And I would have lunch with him. He was a school teacher, worked in my town. He was an elder in another assembly. We would get together. And one day he said to me about the Bible. He said, you know, I used to read 3 chapters a day, read through chronologically through the Bible. But you know, I stopped doing that. And he said, you know what I do now? He says, I read 1 chapter 3 times. And he says, I just meditate on it. And the Lord speaks to my heart. He feeds me. And he said, the Bible's become alive. This book that's inspired, this grips our hearts and teaches us. More we get into it, the more it gets into us and moves us and changes us and keeps us from error and keeps us close to the Lord. It enriches our worship. It makes us more conformed to the image of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the book you've given us. Father, may we be committed to it. May we be our authority. May we never be shaken, Father, about its inspiration and its inerrancy and its authority. May it be the authority for decisions in the local church. May it be the authority, Father, for decisions and guidance in the family. May it be that basis, Father, for problem solving in marriages. May it be our basis, Father, for children training in homes of those within assemblies. May it be our basis and our foundation and our authority and our standard and our banner for all that we do, Father. Help us, Father, to raise up the banner of Scripture high. We pray this and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, David. I couldn't help but thank God for the Bible this morning as I heard that. the unique book that tells us of who God is and His character and His will, His desire and His heart, and then for that book to be our authority and our guide in our life. God is good. God is very good. And you know, brother, if I had a daughter your son's age, we'd be having lunch today. And I'm sure that a godly father has fostered that that desire. So God bless you. I'm going to ask a brother to give thanks for the food. But I'm not going to do that yet. So be exercised about that, please, in just a moment. Our schedule says lunch and walk. We're actually going to change that a little bit. We're going to take a walk, and then we're going to eat. We're going to get our picture taken right now. And we're going to be dismissed. It's been suggested by sections. So this section will go first, then this one, and this one. So you leave what's on your lap on your chair. You stand up, and you go out that door right there by Gary. And we're going to head right off the building there. The quicker we get out there and get our picture taken, the sooner we come in and eat. And I hope you're starving. Okay? So if there is a brother who would like to lead us in prayer and give thanks for the food, let's do that, and then we'll be dismissed for the picture by section. Well, somebody please lead.
Good food that we have received for our spirits, for our minds, for our hearts. And we praise you for your grace to us, and the way you have fed us through your servants. We thank you for this. We thank you now for the physical food that we need, and we bless you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.